Like anything else, whether it's the cross or it's the crucifixion, there are those detractors that will always stand up and saying, it never happened, or I have something better for you. When we realize that these detractors are there and they have been during this time, and we'll see that, and that's why Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15 to remind them. Even in the early church, there were people coming in and saying, by the way, you're not going to rise from the dead, as we just beautifully sang to the top of our lungs about. The glorious day when Christ returns, we shall rise. There were those that would say, no, that's not going to happen. I remember watching a documentary. I remember his first name, Jakob, but he was a famous documentarian. And he did a whole trip, and he spent a lot of his time and lots of money in Israel trying to prove one thing, that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. That was his whole goal, and that was his whole mission, that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. He went grave after grave, and they call them ossuaries, where, you know, after the body is decayed and come down strictly to the bones, they would gather the bones and they would put them in a little ossuary, a little coffin, as it were, about this big, and the bones, and they think they found the one, Jesus, and he was buried with his mother and Joseph and all of those. And the question becomes, if you think it's a ghostly thing, why do you keep trying to deny this? What's your point? Why would you so vehemently need to deny this? What are you afraid of? Or are you just another Ghostbuster? What are you doing? This seems aimless and pointless. If Christ did not rise, so what, according to you? And there are always those kind of detractors. And even as I woke up yesterday and looked on the news, the Transgender Day of Visibility has always been on March 31st since 2009. But this year it just happens to fall on Easter, when our own White House, our own president, first of all, would not allow any religious items when they were celebrating Easter on the White House property. Only Easter bunnies and eggs. Nothing else. We don't need to be reminded of Christ. We don't need to be reminded of God or anything else. That even certain churches, when they send out invitations for Easter, they very specifically leave out in that invitation when they are invited to church this Sunday, they leave out, and this is their words, so that we may reach them better, we will leave out the resurrection. We will leave out the blood of Christ and the cross of Calvary, because we don't want to inhibit them from coming. When you begin to look at even today, when the president said that we recognize that this is Transgender Visibility or whatever it is day, we look at this, that everything overrides the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know that perhaps even some of you would say, what's wrong with that? Are we sure we understand this? But you will see through this chapter, it is the very life and understanding that, as we talked about, and yes, there is a wrath of God that in Jesus Christ, when he returns, that is to come. Unless you have been saved from the wrath of God by the cross of Jesus Christ, where he became our substitute. But a resurrected Christ did rise, and get this, you need to understand, a resurrected Christ will return. He will make war with those who have not placed their faith and trust in him, that are outside of him. Ah, but for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the war was taken care of and brought to peace on the cross. There is no more wrath left for those who have trusted in Christ. That is the good news. But in order to have that good news, we must understand something. We must understand how the cross was confirmed and it was confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was confirmed, in fact, that when Jesus rose from the dead, the incarnation, the life he lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and even what he accomplished on the cross for those who trust in him by rising from the dead, get this, it says it was all true. Every aspect of it, everything that he said, and everything that he did in his active and passive obedience was absolutely true, 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 true. To leave him in the grave is to look at the cross and say, it is of no effect. And we'll see how Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. The CH version said this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do not in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and dare not doubt that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. But Paul's point here is to say this, how important is it for you, you believer in Christ, who have trusted in Christ? How important is it for you that you believe that you shall rise from the grave also? And that when you are resurrected from your dead grave, and you are made into the likeness of Christ without sin, without death, and that when we see Christ, we shall be as he is and we shall be with him for all of eternity. How important is it for you to believe that? Is that a negotiating aspect? And Paul says, absolutely not. You have to believe this as a believer. Because here's what doctrine does. If you slip one doctrine out, the others begin to fall like dominoes. So he's writing at the end of 1 Corinthians because the church was so filled with sin already. It was so deeply filled with sin, with sexual immorality, with pride and everything that went along with tongues and prophecy, and everybody was arguing and they had their own clubs and even their own baptism clubs. Hey, who were you baptized, John? Who were you baptized by Peter? Who were you baptized? Apollos baptized me. Who were you baptized? And Paul said, I'm glad I baptized none of you. Because you think that somehow and in some way you all have special knowledge and some secret, and somehow this crowd is more spiritual than the other crowd. And in the midst of this chaos of the church, you know what comes in? False doctrine. Because the church is so busy fighting and gossiping about one another and tearing each other apart from limb to limb, you begin to lose the focus of what the gospel is. And you begin to lose the focus of what brotherly love is, and you begin to lose the focus of what? Hope in Christ altogether. It all begins to fall apart. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, before he ends, and before he begins to talk about the giving in chapter 16, and he ends with the final salutation, he says, I've got something to bring up. There is a doctrine that is creeping in among you, and it must be dealt with. This cannot be let go. So he starts off in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 and 2, and he's talking about, when I came to you, I was preaching the resurrection when I came to you. Paul was preaching the gospel in verse 1. Now, in the understanding of the church at Corinth, here's the history. In Acts chapter 18, Paul spent a year and a half with these believers. He spent a year and a half teaching and teaching, not with the New Testament. He was teaching from the Old Testament. He was teaching things like Isaiah 53, as we saw last week, in the fulfillment of Christ in the Old Testament, and going line by line and precept upon precept for a year and a half. This is the Christ in whom you have believed, over and over again. When he went to Corinth, he found a couple, a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila had lived in Rome all these years, but they were kicked out because they were Jews by the Emperor Claudius because of certain conditions. And all the Jews being kicked out of Rome, they wound up, Priscilla and Aquila, they wound up there right in the midst of Corinth, in this place where it was a place of trade and where ships would come through. And by the way, it was in Greece, modern day Greece. And they went together and they go to the synagogue, as Paul usually did, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And Paul enters the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he begins to reason why Christ Jesus, in fact, is the Savior. That in fact Christ came, and that in fact he was among us, and that in fact Christ is who he said he was. Now many in the synagogue became disturbed, and they began to revile Paul, and they began to argue with Paul, and they wanted Paul out. And so you can imagine the yelling that's going on, because Paul had disrupted the whole meeting during the whole time, and they kicked him out. But before they kicked him out, he said one thing: may your blood be upon your own heads for rejecting Christ. Your Messiah, you have rejected him. And by rejecting him, may your blood be upon your own head. You have rejected the Savior of the world. When he went out, it was interesting because some of the Gentile Greek Judaized, they were basically called God-fearers, and that they had converted to Judaism, though being Gentiles, had followed Paul. And there was a man that was very significant, and his name was Crispus. Now, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. So the very ruler of the synagogue and his whole house had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all walked out, and they all formed the church. It was called the Church of Corinth. And Paul and Crispus and others went out and they preached among the Gentiles, and many people came to Christ. Pagans. There was all kinds of idolatry there. Every Greek god you can imagine in the city. It was a place of philosophy. It was a place of knowledge. It was a place of trade. It was a fantastic city hubbub. And only the educated people would really go into Corinth, and they would begin to use this Aristotelian and type of Plato arguments and philosophies and all of these things that were going back and forth. This was Corinth. Corinth was also known as a place of excess. If you have excess, it typically leads to excess. And they would stuff themselves and they would overeat, and then they would cause themselves to throw it up and go out and eat more and do and everything. So Corinth was always known for a place of excess. And this is where Paul is in the midst. And that's why Paul even said to the Corinthians, when he looked at the Corinthian city, he was about to enter, he goes, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I'm going to keep it that simple. I'm just going to narrow it down. Paul was a highly educated man, but even as a highly, highly educated Pharisee, who came to that city knowing so many different languages. He was both Italian and Jewish, and he knew several languages and had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which was a high-ranking teacher of that time. Paul had the very best education, but even he said, forget the doctorates, forget all the other education, forget everything else. I'm just going to go in there, and I'm not going to try to finagle my way and become a great philosopher. And I'm not going to try to make it complicated. I'm going to make it very simple. I am going to preach Christ and him crucified. That's it. And this is how the Church of Corinth was formed. But he tells them in verse 2, you believe the gospel in which you stand in Christ. So when he preached the gospel, he said, there you stand in Christ. It is the gospel by which you are being saved. And if you hold fast, that is, if you persevere, and that Christ preserves you to the word I preached to you. Do you remember the gospel that I preached to you? Do you remember the gospel which you got saved? Or like he said to the Galatians, how is it that you are already so far removed from the gospel? I was just there. And now you're so far removed from it. You've gone into circumcision. You've gone into all kinds of works. And it must be that God saves me based on the things that I do and the person that I am, because I'm so winsome and I'm so handsome and I'm so well-talked and I do all these good deeds. So therefore, God looks highly favorably upon me. And Paul says none of that. He said, the gospel that I preached to you, do you believe, or did you believe in vain? Did some other gospel come along that dissuaded you from the truth, that you would already believe a completely different gospel than the one I spent a year and a half with you. You know what I preached. You heard it from my own lips. You heard my words. And yet there are some of you that are becoming removed from the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now he talks, number two, about the proof of the resurrection. You want proof? And here he proclaims Christ's resurrection and the proof of the resurrection in verses 3 and 4. Paul delivered the most important of what he received. He didn't come up with it himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that you came up with or I come up with behind this pulpit and saying, this must be the gospel. No, we have received it in this modern age through the Bible. And if it doesn't match up with this, and you've got something else to say other than this, then your words must be rejected, because the word of God, sola scriptura, is our sole authority. But Paul, he received it from Christ himself and was relevated into the desert of Arabia for 3 years after he saw Christ on the road. And there he went back to the Old Testament, being taught by Christ himself of what this, he comes into Corinth and he gives this gospel. He says, I hope that you have not believed in vain, that your faith was empty. How many have walked away from the gospel that we know today? How many have, in 24 years that I've been here, they have sat right where you sat, and you know what? They got up and they rejected the gospel in which was preached. And many could hear the gospel for years, but if you ask them, what is the gospel? They have no idea what the gospel is, even though they've heard it from the word of God over and over. It's as if their eyes were blind and their ears were deaf. Paul is dealing with that certainly with the church of Corinth. But as he's proclaiming the gospel, he makes it very clear from Isaiah 53 and from other passages. He says in verse 3 and 4, very specifically, I delivered to you the first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The scriptures. Paul's saying, I preached the word of God. And that he appeared to Cephas, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, and he was buried. Bodily buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He lived, he came, he died for our sins, and to show that in fact that he had truly died for our sins, he, Christ, and the Father raised him from the dead. And when he was risen from the dead, he even spent time here and ascended to the Father. All this is true, is what Paul is saying. This is the gospel in a nutshell, Paul is saying. Do you remember the words that I preached to you? But for some reason now, Paul launches into the appearance of Christ, the proof that in fact Christ did rise from the dead. Why would Paul need to launch into this? Even John is constantly talking about the bodily appearance in the incarnation of Christ. He lived as a man. He walked as a man. He was perfectly obedient. We touched him, we knew him, we heard him, we saw him. All these things. And now Paul is coming to the point. He's saying, I can tell you all the witnesses that were here on earth when Christ rose from the dead. Why is he saying this? Because there was a thing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is that Greek word. And again, the Greek philosophy comes from the word Gnostic or Gnosis, which means to know. That your knowledge becomes that above everybody else. Now, Gnostics in this time had a very weird belief. And by the way, trying to describe one sect of Gnosticism is trying to say, I bought a pair of shoes. Yep, there's a million different kinds of shoes. Which ones are you talking about? That's Gnosticism. It's one thing, but there's a million different varieties. But in here, the Gnostics believe that there was a minor god, the Demiurge, and by the way, this comes from Greek paganism. The Demiurge is a sadistic mini-god that actually created the heavens and the earth. And in fact, when he created earth, he also created the bodies. And therefore, here's what the Gnostic would say. The Gnostic says that the earth and all that is created, and even my body, is all evil. Everything about this earth and about this body is evil. Now, as Christians, we do not take that view. There was no semi or demigod that created the heaven and the earth, and how do we refute that? It's called Genesis 1:1. You could pretty much take it from there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no other God out there who's an evil God that decided to create in this world. Now, we are fallen in sin, and we all agree with that. And there is decay. Yes, we all agree with that. But we know that as believers that God has given us our bodies. And it's the defense of the body is that we are to use our body and whatsoever we eat or drink, that we do all to the glory of God. I love sitting down for a good meal when I'm starving because it's from God. And a sexual relationship within the bonds of marriage is a pleasure that God gives and a comfort that God gives. And going into the woods and seeing the sunset, and as I often talk about, I love to see the Milky Way on a clear night when it is so visible, and watch the falling stars and all the pleasures of the world. God has given all of those, but not according to the Gnostic. And so to the Gnostic, if everything is evil on the earth, and our bodies are evil, they believe in a dualistic mentality. Not my spirit is evil. In fact, my spirit has a divine essence to it, a godlike essence to it. Now, they're not talking about made in the image of God. They're talking about literally a God of types. And because my spirit is what it is, it's now locked in the cage of this body. And this body of mine has become a prison. And now I'm locked inside of it. And my whole point in life is to what? Be delivered from this body once and foremost. So it comes down to a point where there was two camps during this time. And one camp was asceticism. Because the body is evil, you must take all pleasure out. Food cannot be pleasurable. Anything that is pleasurable, you must run into the woods, hike up a tree, build a tree stand, and just sit there and wait to die because everything is awful. The other side is what we call the fact that many of them said, well, my spirit is not connected to my body. Therefore, whatever I do in my body, live and let live. That's Gnosticism. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's Gnosticism. Ever heard that? Gnosticism is constantly filled with, since my spirit is disconnected from my body, whatever I do in my body really doesn't count. And so they go and they eat, drink, and be merry and live in every kind of licentiousness that they possibly can. Therefore, here's what they say. Christ couldn't have come in a body. How could the Son of God, and this is where it seeps into Christianity, how could the Son of God actually come in a body? And how could the Son of God go to the cross physically? And how could the Son of God be raised physically? None of this could be the understanding of what we understand today about Christ and his body. But in this Gnostic understanding, and this is where it's coming from. If the body is evil and the world is evil, then what would the Son of God be doing here in body? Here's what they say. He must have been a spirit. He must have only been a spirit. And actually, his deity did not come upon him until he was baptized. And just before he was crucified, his deity left him. And there are all forms and variations of this, but we do know this. Whenever you hear you want to peg Gnosticism, here's what you do. And it comes out on the internet, and it comes out in books, and they say, we found something new in the Bible that no one else has ever discovered. That's Gnosticism. Gnosticism is also saying, God spoke to me. And God, I was praying the other day, and you know, I could just hear God saying, you need to get in your car, you need to go to the bank, you need to withdraw some money, you need to go to the airport or the train station, and the first person you see, you need to hand them that envelope of money. That's Gnosticism. Thinking that you go beyond the revealed word of God. And that somehow God is continuing his revelation of who he is and what he wants done through you. It's also called Mormonism. Joseph Smith, everything that you could think of. But here we begin to see that we understand now is that why he's talking about the bodily resurrection of Christ, and there were witnesses, because the Gnostics were saying it couldn't be that he was here bodily because the body is evil and he wouldn't do that. But Christ was here to give special revelation, not just to reveal that he was God, but and this is still going on today, even in charismatic movements, but he was here to reveal the divine God that you are also. Heresy upon heresy upon heresy. Completely misconstruing and completely turning upside down, and that your whole point in life is not to be resurrected in this body with a restored body, that God's beautiful creation as he restores beauty of creation back to himself. Oh, no, no, no. You must shed this body and never be in it again. There is a higher knowledge and a higher essence and a higher Godhead that we will all ascend to. And this was the doctrine that was being preached. But here, Paul deals with this. By the way, after Christ resurrected from the dead, he spent about 40 days on earth. Can you imagine? A month, over a month, he spent on earth, going around, seeing people, talking to people, teaching people. And if you remember, even when the disciples and Peter jumped out and swam to him first on the Galilee, and there he ran up to Christ, and Christ, what was he doing in his resurrected body? Get this, he was on the shore, and he's cooking fish. Peter's restoration after he denied him. And in his resurrected body, they're all eating together. The beauty. You begin to take this away. And so in here, he says, listen, he first appeared, as Pastor Tom was even reading, there are so many different accounts we can't go through them. But he first appeared to Peter, that is Cephas. He first appeared to Peter. And when he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fell asleep. There was believed to be about 300 people during this time that Paul is saying this that are still alive at this point in time that actually saw the resurrected Christ all at once. I don't know if they were gathered together in a crowd or he visited. I'm not sure how all that goes, but we do understand they saw him. They heard him. He was bodily and he was physical. He appeared to James and then the apostles. And the second time that he came to the apostles, there was Thomas. And he says, I won't believe until I see and feel and know that he is real. And Christ appears in the room without opening the door, mind you. But there Christ appears in the room in physical, and he touched the wounds on his hand, and he touched the wounds on his side. And what did Thomas do after that? My Lord and my God, he began to worship. And so even Thomas, doubting Thomas as we call him, saw the physical, bodily, resurrected Christ, communicated with him, touched him, and heard him speak in every way. So Paul is emphatic about these things, and John is too in 1 John 4, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, the apostle John who followed Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, meaning Christ. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which is from the Father, and he was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What was the joy? He was here in body. Not dualistically. He was body. He was before us. God became a man. He was not some ethereal spirit being. He was plain in his words. Believe on the Son and you will have eternal life. But those who do not believe on the Son are condemned already. He was clear and plain in every way when he spoke. He ate. He drank. He needed to sleep. He clothed himself. He got tired. He walked in sand, and the Gnostics would say, actually, when Christ walked, he left no footprints. But in fact, he did, because he walked among us, the God-man, fully God and fully man among us. Now, Paul comes to a point, and it seems as he's taken a different direction here. But understand what Paul is doing. Because there were those that were in the midst of Paul, the church at Corinth and actually other churches, We call it an ad hominem to the man. When two people are arguing, have you ever been in an argument trying to prove your point and they're trying to prove their point? You know that the other person's lost when is when they actually begin to attack you. They're off the subject, they need to attack you. That's when you know a person has lost the argument, ad hominem. Because all of a sudden you become the target, because if I can get rid of you and tear you down, the point and the message that you have is of no effect because I've taken you away. This is exactly what they are doing to Paul. Oh, you're listening to Paul about Christ's bodily resurrection. Oh, you're listening to Paul that we shall all that are in Christ rise from the dead. Oh, you're listening to Paul. You mean that Paul that persecuted the church? That guy? Oh, you mean that Paul, who everybody considers a little apostle because he's not as good as the other apostles who actually walked with Christ for 3 years on the earth. So this Paul that you're talking about, I don't know. This is that Paul. Can you really believe everything that Paul says? After all, is he really a genuine apostle? It's exactly why Paul is defending himself in here, because he's giving a consequential doctrine that if this falls down, everything falls down. So Paul met Christ when he was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He had an appearance of Christ appeared before him as he was on his way to persecute more of the church. And there Paul sees Christ, hears Christ, and he hears the calling of Christ that he was to go to the Gentiles and preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. He takes that point. Paul doesn't say, I'm not above the other. In fact, I know I'm probably the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. And by the grace of God, he just puts back and he says, guys, no matter what you think of me, here's what you need to understand. I am what I am, but I am what I am by the grace of God. In fact, I worked harder than everybody else, than even other disciples, not because of who I am, but by the grace of God that God sustained me and gave me, that even in prison, I was winning people to Christ. And even in prison, what is he doing? He's actually writing the Bible. He's writing letters that would become our New Testament. From there, God had hidden him away, and he's writing to the churches. And Paul says, you may not like it, but I will guarantee you this, that whether it's the rest of the apostles that are preaching or I am preaching, we're all preaching the same message, that Jesus Christ came in the incarnation. He came in a body. He died in a body and he resurrected in a body. And get this, we'll talk about this next week because we don't talk about it enough. The doctrine of ascension. He went into heaven in a physical body. And to this day, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he is to this day in a human body with scars on his hands and his feet to remind us all of his grace that he died. Physical in every way. And that is highly important. And you must understand that your body itself, believer, is important. It is important how you treat it. It is important what you do to it. Because why? Paul over and over again explains, your body is the temple of the very Spirit of God. You are not God. But the very Spirit of God resides in you, so that he can come and translate and help you to understand the word, and so that he can give utters and groanings in your prayer that we cannot even begin to utter. This is God's temple. He doesn't dwell in a tent, and he doesn't dwell in a tabernacle, and he doesn't dwell in buildings. He now dwells, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he dwells in you, Scripture says. Shall you obey him? Or shall you quench him? What we do to our body matters. And by the way, made in the image of God, get this, God looks at your body and says, it is good. And abortion only exists because of Gnosticism, where Gnosticism says, what good is the body, whether you kill it or not? But the believer says, oh no, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I may decay and I may go in the grave, but I guarantee you it only gets better from here. When I see Christ and I am like him and I no longer struggle with sin, this will happen in the body. And so you may try to deny Paul's authority You may try to deny Paul's credentials. But Paul was approached by Christ. Paul saw the living Christ. And the very message that he was preaching was the very message that the other apostles, Priscilla and Aquila, and even Apollos, and Timothy, and others that were in Christ, and through John's disciples, Polycarp, and then it was Irenaeus after Polycarp, and through church history, somehow, praise God, by the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ has made its way to us. And to this day, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what happens when you begin to tear apart that, hey, by the way, if I do a funeral and I say, you know what? It's okay. There is no bodily resurrection, but you shall arise in your essence and you shall spiritually and you will reach a knowledge that you've never reached before. It's hopeless. And Paul shows why. And so the powerless gospel in verses 12 to 19. As Gnosticism is creeping into church, that the body is evil, therefore Christ could not have come in a real body, and that you are not going to rise from the dead. And Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no final resurrection of the believers? How could you possibly even say that? And then he takes this doctrine and he goes, you want to take it line by line? Let's do the logic here, family. Let's do the logic. And he says, if there is no resurrection of the believer, that's us, in the time when Christ comes, then it follows that Christ was never risen from the dead. If Christ has not been risen, then the very reason I'm preaching to you today is completely in vain. Why celebrate Easter? Why should you even come to church here? If in fact you don't raise from the dead, and in fact if you don't raise from the dead, Christ never rose from the dead, then my preaching and anybody that stands in his pulpit, it's all in vain. We have misrepresented, we have lied about God, because we've told you in that time that God said that Christ was bodily risen, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Last week we talked about that this sinful fallen world, though it may be beautiful and all of those, we have to deal with the sin, and that the wrath of God is upon man who do not trust Christ. Because God is holy, righteous, and just, and he must deal with sin. And on the cross he dealt with it. And he absorbed the wrath of God for all of those who would believe in him and would have eternal life and not suffer the damnation of hell for all of eternity, if indeed we have believed in that. But if Christ didn't raise from the dead, none of that happened on the cross. In fact, you are still in your sin. The wrath of God is still on you, and you will reside under the wrath of God for all of eternity. That's what it means if you don't rise from the dead, because that means that Christ didn't rise from the dead. That means that my preaching is in vain, and if my preaching is in vain, you are still left without Christ, who's just buried somewhere and his bones are around today. Guess what? The wrath of God still abides on you. You are lost and you are hopeless and you might as well go home. And Paul says later, just eat, drink, and be merry, because it's all over. He says, you want to follow the logic conclusion? Then those who have fallen asleep, believers in Christ, those dear loved ones that we have buried, our children, our mothers and our fathers that sat in this very sanctuary, our husbands and our wives. Guess what? If you don't rise from the dead, that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. My preaching is in vain. Your sins are still upon you. The wrath of God abides upon you. And by the way, all those loved ones that you buried, they have all perished for eternity in hell. That's what Paul is saying. So you want, basically he's saying, so you want to go back to saying we don't rise from the dead? Do you see the logic and how it all falls apart? But then Paul gives the beautiful promise, the power of the gospel, but he reassures them, and he's reassuring those believers that have died in this church and family members that have died and gone on before us. And he goes, but good news, Christ is risen from the dead. He rose on the third day. He didn't rise in some ethereal spirit. He rose bodily from the dead. And he showed his scars that he was crucified and where the spear had pierced him. Christ walked for 40 days and there were over 600 people that witnessed him. It was the most verified and witnessed event in all of human history, the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. How that he was not here in some other fashion or form, but in fact they reached out, they touched him, they felt him, they heard him, they saw him, they ate with him. He was risen again. He is the first fruit. In fact, when you look at Christ, understand this, knowing this, that when he ascended and went into heaven, you need to deeply let this ingrain. He is the first fruit. In other words, this is exactly what it's going to look like for you, believer in Christ, when you rise from the dead. Because he is risen, and because of where he is, and the body, resurrected body, the glorified body he has, you too shall also have. And you can have that assurity, because when I stand over the grave of a believer, every time in my thought is, I wonder what it's going to look like, brother, sister, when you jump out of that grave. Because a grave cannot hold you, and death cannot keep you. You are his. And Christ said, I'm coming. Do you believe him, or is he a liar? You see, you cannot stand on either ground and say, well, you know, I appreciate what Jesus said, but I think he was a teacher, and I think he was a philosopher. I think he was a good man. But that's not what Jesus said about himself. He said, I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What was he saying? Jehovah God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus is alive. Even while I'm talking to you today, he is physically present, wherever that may be, but it is in glory in heaven. He is physically present there today. And in fact, if death came by Adam because of sin, then Christ has come in the resurrection of the dead, not only to a restored creation, but a new and glorious creation by the one who has created all things. As in Adam all die, but in Christ we shall be all made alive, a beautiful creation. And on this earth there will be a time forever and eternity when Christ returns. He shall rule and reign, and those who have believed in him, in his life, in his crucifixion, that he died for me, that he was substituted for me, that he absorbed the wrath of God, that he then rose from the dead bodily and left a neat pile of grave clothes behind. And it wasn't there just for an empty tomb. It was there for him to be seen by over 600 people. Then in fact, this is what it's going to look like when Christ comes for me. But then he says this in the end. Then comes the end. And this is what they're afraid of. And I will tell you this. Everybody that tries to deny the crucifixion, but especially the resurrection, tries to murky the waters and put something else in front of the resurrection and try to do everything they can to persuade you that Christ bodily rose from the grave. They're afraid of something. Whether they understand it fully or not, they're afraid of something. And they're afraid of the next verses. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule. When Jesus comes, as we read in Revelation 19, there will be generals, there will be presidents, there will be congresses, there will be people that are in great power, and there will be people that are slaves, and there will be people that are free. But they all are outside of Christ. And when Christ comes, it very specifically says he comes to make war the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Out of his mouth is a two-edged sword, meaning the very word of God. He is the very essence, and he is the second person of the Trinity from the Godhead. And he will come bodily, because a dead Christ can't come back. But he will come back bodily, And he will bring those who belong to him to be with him for all of eternity. But for those who do not belong to him, he will make war with, and justifiably so. Why? Because sin is awful, and we all need to be cleansed from our sin, verifying the very cross of Christ. And says this, all that believe that Jesus came and that he died for me, and that he has washed in my, through my faith, not my works, not my religion, not my standing in the community, but believing that I had nothing to offer him. He died for me that I should have suffered the penalty of the wrath of God. But oh no, he took my place. And when he shed his blood, it washes my sin, and I'm completely forgiven of all my sin. And not only that, I have been justified. That is to be accounted righteous in Jesus Christ. God doesn't make war, and Jesus Christ, when he comes, he does not make war with his beloved. And he is coming. But I wonder at his coming, this resurrected Christ who rose bodily from the dead. I wonder if you have understood this, that when he came and when he died on the cross, for all those who believe and trust in him, saying, I believe he took my place. And I believe that when he suffered and died, that he washed away my sins. And that I am forgiven, and that I will be with him for all of eternity. I believe, I believe, I believe. And that when he rose again, that verified everything on the cross. And when he rose again, it was God's beauty in restored creation, that we may be restored in the end. And all those who trust, and I pray and I tell you now, if you trust Christ, you will rise again. You will be with him for all of eternity. Why? So that you may worship without interruption. That's the key. Not just to make you feel better, but that you may worship him and worship him and worship him and live under and in a world that is in worship of him. But then there's another resurrection, lastly. For those that are outside of Christ, in this resurrection, you will also be bodily resurrected. But for condemnation, you will not cease to be, you will still be alive. But there will be a death, and the understanding of death, a separation. You do not know Christ, you will be separated, and it will be too late. You will be separated from Christ for all of eternity. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, it says that all those that were without Christ were cast into the lake of fire. So the question becomes, what is your resurrection? Do you believe in the crucified and resurrected Christ who has ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father and coming again? Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Have you trusted in him and him alone? Then you have life everlasting. And you will be resurrected from the dead to be like him. But for those that are outside of Christ and saying, it's not for me, then you are left to another resurrection, a resurrection of nothing but judgment and eternal life without him, separated from him, into a hell that we cannot even begin to explain. This is the seriousness of our sin. And I know that there are people that have heard this message over and over and over and over and over again. And yet they still reject Christ. May I warn you, lovingly, you keep hearing, but yet you are unbelieving. The judgment can be severe for hearing such a message and refusing to repent and believe in him. But if today you repent of your sin and say, I give my life to Christ, the crucified and risen one, to him I give everything. I know that I will have forgiveness, and I know that when he comes, I will be his, and I will be with him in a new heavens and a new earth, walking in the worship of my Lord, my God. Let's pray. Father, again, your word is clear. It is very, very clear. that Jesus is the way, the truth, and He is the life. This same Savior who died on the cross and became my substitutional atonement, the one who took, Father, my place on the cross and suffered your justifiable, righteous, and holy wrath in my place, has saved us by faith and cleansed us, and we shall be resurrected in Christ. But Father, those that are resurrected without Christ, it is only unto eternal judgment and condemnation. Oh, Father, may none be left in this state this morning. May they come to the everlasting, merciful, gracious, kind, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the good news, Father. The good news that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should never perish, but always have everlasting life. You have sent the good. If we reject the good news, then there is no good news, but a terror remains over us. But we rejoice, Father, for those of us and in this church, most have said, I have placed my faith in Jesus crucified and risen. He came and He lived bodily. He died bodily. Not some spirit, not something else. He was suffering for my sin. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. Father, how could we ever begin to return that kind of worship? And yet you have asked us to lay our bodies down as a living sacrifice unto you. Holy and acceptable, that is found in Christ. And so we thank you for a risen Savior. A risen Savior who is alive now and forevermore. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I know, Father, that when He returns, He will crush all rulers and powers, and He will bring a new heavens and a new earth that shall last for all eternity. And those in Christ shall praise and worship Him and enjoy you forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.